Chicago. Oh, the water right there. Okay, good morning. Sorry for that little delay. And it is really delightful to see this many people here. A little closer. There, is that better? All right. Can you hear it now? You hear me now? All right. We also are asked, the teachers are asked to teach on Wednesday night, and we had to prepare a week ahead. And they have over 50 there, so with our 150, 200 women are studying the book of John, so that's really wonderful. Okay, I'm going to pray again, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll quiet our hearts and help us now as we enter into this remarkable passage, that we, as we learn about John the Baptist and about his declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we pray that it will be meaningful to the ladies. It will be something that they can take one little thing away and praise you for it. So we pray that you'll guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're going to learn about John's revelation to the people that were following him. And so let's begin. The book of John is one of the books we refer to as the gospel, which is the good news. And as we reviewed, as Lisa gave us a couple of weeks ago, the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptics because they're similar in how they present Jesus. My niece had this little meme on Facebook, and I thought it was really cute. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you need to see me after class. Your book reports are very similar. And I thought, my word, that just fits perfectly. So they were similar. As you see on the sheet there, Matthew shows what Jesus said. For example, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters of Jesus talking. Mark shows what Jesus did. There were 17 miracles recorded in Mark. Luke shows what Jesus felt. Example, the cost of following Jesus. But now John is going to show us who Jesus is, his divinity. So just who was John the Baptist? You remember his parents were childless for many years. And especially Elizabeth, just grieved greatly that she didn't have a child. In the book of Luke, we find the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah, a priest in the temple, and telling him that he would become a father and that the child should be called John. Because he doubted the angel, he was struck dumb until John's birth. You also remember that Mary, carrying Jesus, visited Elizabeth, carrying John. And when Mary came into the room, John leaped in her womb, with obviously the scriptures reveal with recognition of who was coming in. So the Synoptic Gospels recount the lesson that we have today there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to learn about this strange fellow, John the Baptizer, not your typical preacher. All righty. Oops, I'm going backwards. All right. So he wore camel's hair clothes and a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He ate grasshoppers. And this little picture here shows, you know, an artist's conception of what that might be. He's pouring his honey over the bugs there. Quite a few years ago now, a missionary came here to Highland Park, I was near this missionary, Graceway, and he brought chocolate-covered grasshoppers, and so I decided to try one, and it tasted like Nestle's Crunch. So, John the Baptist, maybe the honey smoothed it out like a honey nut bar or something. He did not drink wine or any other fermented drink because his parents were told that he was not to drink wine, to abstain from alcohol. So then he took a Nazarite vow, and he had abstinence in drinking there. Also, he had long hair and a full beard because Nazarites did not cut their hair. He was filled from the Holy Spirit from the womb, and we talked about that a minute ago when Mary came in. It's the Holy Spirit that quickened him. He was humble. He must increase, but I must decrease. And Lynn is going to explore that in a couple of weeks. He did not water down the message to make it more palatable. He was unafraid, and he was bold. He was the second cousin of Jesus, and Jesus thought very highly of him. When John the Baptist was taken prisoner, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So in today's story, John is in the wilderness at Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is not the Bethany of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's a good map in your book on page 9 that you can look at to see where that is. But it's on the other side of the Jordan. So I had the privilege of going to Israel several years ago now, 10 or 12. And these were children on our trip who were getting water in a bottle from the Jordan. But you see, it's kind of a murky, muddy water. So maybe they just took it as a souvenir. And you see a woman's foot there. And so on those steps, you could dip your toe in the water if you wanted to. And this is thought to be the place where the children of Israel crossed into the Promised Land, where Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and perhaps where Jesus was baptized. All right. And then it was a wilderness. This is the Judean wilderness, where Jesus was. We'll get to that in just a moment. So let's look at the time sequence of our story today. As revealed in the synoptics, Jesus had already been baptized by John, and he was taken away by the devil into this wilderness. It's very arid, very dry, very mountainous, very rough. And I think you remember that he fasted the 40 days that he was there. He fasted for 40 days in those terrifically harsh landscape. But you might have also wondered or considered, or maybe it's entered your mind, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why was there a need for him to be baptized? I've given you a sheet with some suggestions on why Jesus was baptized. And you can read that at your tables today, perhaps, and maybe you will have a few other suggestions. But why did Jesus need to be baptized, since he was the perfect Son of God? But maybe you can talk about that. So John continues to preach and baptize people. In John, the first part, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. All right, so have any of you ever had the opportunity to serve on a jury? Okay, good, a few of you. I have had that opportunity several years ago in the District Court of Royal Oak for a drunk and reckless driving case. The man had been going over 100 miles an hour on I-75 near 11 Mile, and he was pulled over by the state police. I was selected for jury duty, and then I was further questioned while I was in the jury box because it turned out that I knew the wife of the prosecuting attorney, but I did not realize it. I had her as a student at Southfield Christian. So the prosecution, they let me stay. The prosecution brought in expert witnesses to testify about the methods of determining the alcohol level, about what equipment they used, the time sequence, for example. they took him from I-75 back to the Oakland to the Michigan State post in Oak Park. And so when the defense came up, they questioned that. Was that enough time? Was that too much time that they wasted there? So the defense also brought in witnesses. So as the jury was about to be dismissed to determine the verdict for the party, the judge announced that one person on the jury would be deselected and only eight would determine the verdict. I was the one deselected. I was upset. I'm not upset, but I was surprised. But then when we were in the jury room, I was asked to go to the judge's chambers. He said that they didn't think I could evaluate fairly because I might be tainted since I knew the prosecutor's wife, although it had been many years and I had not had any contact with her. So that was disappointing, but they did convict the man of drunk driving. Well, much more importantly, John was sent to bear witness, to testify about Jesus. John was the lamp, but he was not the light. He was a voice, but he was not the word. All right, so your blank's there. He was sent to witness and to testify. He was the lamp. John was the lamp, but he was not the light. John was a voice, but he was not the word. All right, large crowds had been following John the Baptist. Very large crowds. And this got back to Jerusalem and the rich religious leaders. They heard about it, and they sent a delegation to question John. It's thought that there were about 6,000 Pharisees at that time scattered throughout Jerusalem and the whole land of Israel. This delegation representing the religious leaders were not concerned about the message, but about their own power. They were the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and they already felt threatened, and they didn't like it one little bit. In other passages, John calls these religious leaders a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, not the best way to win friends and influence people. You might have noticed throughout our passage today several references to time, the passage of time. We'll talk about that in a minute. So this is day one. They ask John, "Who are you? Who are you?" And John's response is really good. "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." Messiah meaning an anointed one. John had not been anointed in that regard. He was not the religious, military, and political figure that they thought was coming to overcome Rome and establish the kingdom on earth. So he says, "I am not the Christ." All right, they ask him another question. "Well then, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, and there were some similarities between John and Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. But they are similar in other ways too. They were both prophets of God. They preached openly and fervently against and especially to the religious leaders. And they both called people to repentance. I've already stated, you remember, that Elijah did not see death, but he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And the religious leaders expected Elijah to return. It's told to us in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that in the great day of the Lord's judgment, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord that comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they were expecting an Elijah, maybe not the Elijah, but an Elijah. So John was an Elijah-like character, but he was not Elijah of the Old Testament. He had a similar ministry to Elijah, but as Elijah was rejected, so too John the Baptist's message is going to be rejected. The Jews missed all the signs. Then they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Notice they ask, "Are you the prophet?" not a prophet. Who was the prophet, since there were so many in the Old Testament? This is thought to be Moses, because Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So they are expecting the prophet to come and minister in the land of Israel. The Jewish leaders should have understood that the prophet was the Messiah, but they fail to recognize him in the person of Christ, and they will execute him. Not satisfied with these answers, they ask again, "Who are you?" But I can hear them saying it in a sneering way. "What do you have to say about yourself? Just who do you think you are?" And John shows humility in his answer. He didn't say, "Well, hey, look at all these large crowds that have come out to see me." And he didn't say, "You know, I'm pretty special because I'm the second cousin of Jesus. And look at these people that have traipsed all the way out here in the desert just to hear me." No, none of those answers. His answer was not about himself. He says in verse 23 of our chapter, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Just as cities today straighten the roads, we know about roads in Michigan, fill in the potholes, make the road smooth as possible for a dignitary, so too John was smoothing out the potholes, smoothing the path, preparing the path for Jesus himself. He was a pothole filler. He was preparing the people's hearts to receive Jesus, the Messiah, to receive salvation. I believe an assassin's bullet took out a modern-day voice of one crying in the wilderness of those college campuses that are so dark, just 3 weeks ago today. Then the religious leaders asked him, "Well, why are you baptizing them? Why are you baptizing?" And again, I feel they ask this with arrogance and condescension. Why are you baptizing? If you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing people? John had been calling people to repent. Again, John states that he's preparing the people for salvation that is coming in the person of Jesus. He was baptizing them in the Jordan. Baptism is a visible sign of repentance. They were publicly testifying that they were turning from sin. Even a man like John, they were repenting of their sin. And baptism wasn't new to the Jews. There were many baptismal baths in Jerusalem, especially around the temple and also scattered throughout the land. These are called mikvah. The Jews would bathe, be baptized, cleansed, immersed before entering the temple, a complete body wash. Also, baptism was offered to the Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, the proselytes. The Jewish leaders who had come were infuriated to think that any Jew needed to repent and be baptized. John concludes the interrogation with another humble response. He says to them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Untying the sandal was the lowest task of a slave. A servant wouldn't even have to do this task. It was left to a slave. John says that he's unworthy of even untying the sandal straps of our Lord. He elevates Jesus and shows himself the humble slave of Christ. He is in essence saying, "I am nothing, Christ is everything." So next we learn about Jesus and how John is identifying him. The next day, notice another reference to the time. Jesus comes into their midst. Perhaps this occurred immediately after the temptation, because the area where John was ministering is relatively close to where Jesus was tempted. John offers these remarkable words beginning in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So let's look at two things from that passage, and then we're going to spend the balance of our time on Behold the Lamb of God. Notice that John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not the sins of the world, but the sin. David Gusick, in his book on John, quotes a McLaren who says, John does not say the sins here, but he says the sin of the world, as if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one awful bundle, and upon the unshrinking shoulders of this new, better Atlas, who can bear it all away and take it away. The entire guilt of humanity was collected into one and placed on Jesus. And then John says, I did not know him. What did he mean by that? Obviously, he knew him as a relative, but he did not realize until the baptism of Jesus that Jesus was the Messiah. And now John is the voice testifying to the word that has come to the earth to redeem mankind. John is also recounting in those verses that when he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit lighted on him, and God proclaimed that he was pleased. I've given you a handout on the back of the one about baptism from a friend, Mary Jo Jansky, who taught the book of John at a retirement center in Warren. And I thought this explanation shows very well that at Jesus' baptism, the three parts of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all there. So take a look at that handout at your tables as well. Now, let's talk about Behold the Lamb of God. Throughout the Bible, God reveals his provision and substitution. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God makes clothing for them. He provides clothing through the substitutionary death of an animal. We don't know if it was a lamb. It's pictured there as perhaps being one, but we don't know. But an animal had to die so that they could have clothing, but also so that it covered their guilt. Blood had to be shed. In Genesis 22, Abraham is commanded to take his son Isaac, his only son, his long-awaited son, to offer him as a sacrifice to show his obedience. They go to Mount Moriah. Isaac asks, but where is the lamb? Abraham responds, God will provide the lamb. And God does provide the ram caught in the thicket. It was a substitution. In the place of his son, something had to be offered. Blood had to be shed. Isaac lived because the lamb died. In Exodus 12, which we studied last year, the night of the Passover, a household had to choose a spotless lamb, unblemished, and slaughter it. If, let's say, there were 2 million people approximately living in Israel at this time, and if two households went together to choose one lamb, and there were 8 people in that household, if you extrapolate that, there still had to be 250,000 lambs killed that evening. 250,000. They needed to be finished by sunset. So they probably began preparing about 3 in the afternoon, choosing the lamb, killing it, skinning it, getting it ready to be cooked, etc. The blood was put on the doorpost and lintel. the destroyer death would pass over the houses where the blood was applied. They were in Egypt, of course. They were safe, covered by the blood of the lamb. Blood had to be shed. God provided a substitutionary lamb. It was the only way they could be saved. Next, we come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, still celebrated by the Jews today as Yom Kippur, and it begins tomorrow, October 1st. The high priest Aaron had to go through quite a ritual to make atonement for sin. He had to take two goats. One was to be slaughtered, and one lived. After going through a very ritualistic cleansing of himself, Aaron would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the slain lamb on the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. A big word for you to remember, a $5 word. This process of slaughtering the animal and sprinkling its blood is called propitiation. We'll give you a definition in a moment. It is satisfying a holy God with the substitutionary death of a spotless animal, taking the person's place because of the animal. Then Aaron would take the living goat, which was outside in the courtyard, and lay his hands, as pictured there, on the horns of the animal and pray for the children of Israel. In Leviticus 16:21, it tells us, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He shall then put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." We get our word scapegoat from this very passage, placing the blame on somebody else. But that goat figuratively carried the sins of the people into the desert, and that gave them atonement for sin. Atonement, the price that has to be paid for our punishment. Another theological word, this process is called expiation. The guilt is removed. So propitiation is the satisfaction of the wrath of God by the death of an animal. Expiation is removal of the guilt. Aaron literally drove the guilt of the people out into the wilderness. So now we come to John 1. John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." 2,000 years after Abraham, the Lamb of God is going to suffer God's wrath on that very mountain that was the place of Abraham's suffering, sacrifice. Golgotha is part of Mount Moriah. 1,500 years after Moses, at 3:00 in the afternoon, another lamb is going to be slaughtered at the same time the lambs were killed for the Passover. Isaiah 53:7 tells us, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth." The Apostle John, writing in 1 John 2:2, states, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." Jesus was the satisfaction for our sin. We tell our children, "You need to be saved from your sins," and that is absolutely true. But what we really are being saved from is the wrath of God. If we had to bear the wrath of God, we would not survive. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, the Lamb of God, so that we can be saved from God's wrath. He bore our penalty. He bore our guilt. And when Jesus utters his final words on the cross, "It is finished," he is not only referring to his death, but the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is finished. His sacrifice paid it all. His blood atones for our sins. It is the expiation. Blood had to be shed. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we need to look at Jesus because he shed his life-giving blood for us. Have we truly looked at the Lamb of God? There is wonderful power in the blood. This is why the gospel is foolishness to the world. They scorn the precious, wonder-working power of the blood. There is even a contemporary pastor in the South, if I said his name, you would recognize it, who said he'd like to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because the Old Testament is too bloody. That person is dead wrong, even though he is a pastor, because the Old Testament and all the bloody sacrifices point to the New Testament and the final bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'd like to close with these wonderful words from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And all the elders fell down and worshiped. So we need to behold the Lamb of God. Next, we can only take a few minutes to talk about investigation. We don't have enough time to cover the disciples following Jesus, except to just say a couple things. The disciples came investigating. Notice it says again the next day, and then a second time the next day. Next week, Leola is going to discuss the wedding at Canaan, which is another day, and this constitutes the first week in Jesus' public ministry. Notice that they were John the Baptist's disciples. Did you catch that as you were reading? I've read this passage I don't know how many times, but in verse 21, they left John to follow Jesus. I think that's just amazing. Now, at your tables, look for the methods of calling to become Jesus' disciple. What are the ways they came? And notice the patterns of witnessing that the disciples employ right away. Right away, they start witnessing. And then notice Jesus' personal response to each of them. So I've included those points there on your handout, and you've got plenty of material to discuss today. All right, we are going to conclude with another song that is really remarkable. It is Lisa, there she comes. And it is by the Collingsworth family. And they are a wonderful family of singers. If you ever have the opportunity to hear them, I really recommend it. They're going to be in Flint the end of October.